Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask of you now, through Christ Jesus our Lord, in His holy name, that you would be pleased to greatly bless the going forth of your word by the means of preaching and teaching, that your word would run and not be obstructed, impeded, or hindered in any way, but that it would go forth and have free course, great liberty, in the power and the anointing of the blessed Holy Spirit, that we would all be given the ears to hear, the eyes to see, and our hearts enlarged to receive with holy affection and joy what we shall hear today concerning the glory of Christ Jesus, our sin-bearing substitute. And we ask of you, Father, may you use this exposition as a means of grace in preparing our hearts to come to the Lord's table and to partake of His supper in a manner that is worthy of Him. These things we ask for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to be reading verses 10 through 12, the last three verses of this great chapter, as we are considering this morning the glory of Christ as our sin-bearing substitute. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. This morning, as we are preparing to come to the Lord's table, I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, where we will attempt to see the glory of Christ as our sin-bearing substitute. And to expound this glory as it is expressed in these verses, I want us to raise two central questions. Who sent Christ to the cross? And then second, what rewards will Christ gain from the cross? To begin with then, let us raise the first important question. Who sent Christ to the cross? Look with me at the opening words of verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. As we read these words in the opening of verse 10, beloved, we must be deeply aware that we are standing on holy ground. For any thinking, sensible Christian, in reading these opening words of Isaiah 53:10, should have the impulse to put his hand over his mouth in awe, in wonder, in astonishment at what Isaiah is revealing here. While it is true that Jesus suffered and died at the hands of wicked men, yet Isaiah tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. So who sent Christ to the cross? God sent Christ to the cross. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why then did Christ come into this world? Why did he suffer and die the way that he did? It was the will of the Lord. Hang on to those very solemn words. The will of the Lord. It was God's divine decree to send his Son into this world and bear the sins of his people in the manner that he did. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Observing this fact, Old Testament scholar E.J. Young wrote this. He said, Christ's death was not in the hands of wicked men, but in the Lord's hands. This does not absolve from responsibility those who put him to death, but they were not in control of the situation. They were doing only what the Lord permitted them to do. Teasing out this truth from the New Testament, consider how Romans 3:25 states it. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. These words in Romans fall on the heels of how the Apostle Paul declares that sinners are justified by God. Paul tells us it is freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But the way in which Christ has redeemed us was by propitiating the wrath of God in our place. However, this propitiatory sacrifice was not by man's design. It was by God's design. So Paul proclaims here, whom God put forward as a propitiation. God put his one and only Son forward to take the full measure of his divine wrath that was meant for us as our substitute. That is the staggering but glorious truth of Romans 3:25. And it is an echo of Isaiah 53:10. But to add greater weight to this text in Romans, the term translated put forward means to design, to set forth publicly. Moreover, it's used in a grammatical construction from the original Greek text in such a way so that we're being told that God purposed for himself long ago to put on display at one point in time the death of his Son as the only sufficient atonement to save guilty sinners. The main point of this, however, is that Christ's death was by God's design and for God's glory. This is also the reason why Jesus himself spoke of his coming into the world as being sent and given by God the Father. Christ was not acting as an independent agent. He did not come into this world as some rogue to save sinners. He was not going against his Father's will, but he was sent in obedience to his Father's will. Thus, Jesus said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In John 5 and verse 30, Jesus said again, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Furthermore, so great was the burden of this plan and purpose of God, sending Christ to die as our substitute, that on one critical occasion, Jesus cried out, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So while even facing his soon coming death on the cross, what was uppermost in the heart of Christ was that his Father would be glorified by this redemptive plan he, the Father, had designed for his Son. In addition to this, when Isaiah declares that it was the will of the Lord to crush Christ, we also must understand that this was planned by God before the foundation of the world. The work of Christ as our sin-bearing substitute was always God's plan. There was no plan B. This was always God's plan. There was only one plan to redeem God's people, and it was a plan decreed from eternity. This is why the Apostle Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The New American Standard better translates this verse as the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The fact that Christ was handed over to his enemies and put to death was a deliverance already marked out in God's eternal purpose. It was predetermined. And in agreement with this truth, Peter uses the term foreknowledge to denote foreordaining, not mere foresight. In another passage in the book of Acts, which magnifies this truth with even greater clarity, is Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Here the early church is gathered together in prayer where they affirm this truth to God. For truly in this city, speaking of Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Take in what this is saying. God had predestined the death of his Son. God had predestined the death of his Son. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was his eternal will. His eternal will, though Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel were responsible for their actions against Christ, yet their actions were all established by what God had predestined to take place. Hence, the death of Christ cannot ever be labeled merely as a murder by wicked men. It was not less than that, to be sure, but infinitely more than that, because it was according to God's eternal design. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So who sent Christ to the cross? God sent Christ to the cross. But understanding this truth, there's a further fact we need to unveil from our text here. When Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to crush him, the term translated will comes from a Hebrew word that means to find pleasure in, to take delight in, to be pleased with, to have an affection for. E.J. Young tells us that we must not understand this word to mean that God took pleasure in Christ's suffering at the hands of wicked men. If God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, which is what Ezekiel 18:23 says, He surely could not take pleasure in how sinners murdered His Son. But rather, listen closely, rather, the Lord's pleasure was in the design of His own will and purpose that Christ would bear our sins and suffer the judgment of God we deserved. The pleasure then, the pleasure of God was not in the death itself which Christ would experience. That was not the Father's pleasure, but it was the design and outcome of what His death would bring by the will of God. And it is in this that we see the glory of Christ as our sin-bearing substitute. In everything He suffered for us to save us, He did by the sovereign design and eternal purpose of His Father. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He, the Lord, has put Him to grief. But now, having answered the question, who sent Christ to the cross? Let's move to our next major question, which gives us another glimpse of our Lord's glory as our sin-bearing substitute and adds more layers of understanding to His death. What rewards will Christ gain from the cross? What rewards will Christ gain from the cross? Well, all right, look with me at the rest of verse 10 combined with verses 11 and 12. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Because everything Christ suffered as our sin-bearing substitute was by God's sovereign design, it should be no wonder that Isaiah declares of Christ here in the latter part of verse 10 that the will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. All that God intended and purposed in the death of His Son would be accomplished. It would all be accomplished. Not one single drop of His blood would be shed in vain. Not one drop. All the Father sent Christ to do by His death would be done. Hence, for this reason, the last words Jesus would utter from the cross, John 19, verse 30, it is finished. It is finished. Or more literally, it is fulfilled. Everything, therefore, God willed for Christ to carry out by His death was completed. It was secured, leaving nothing undone. Nothing. So then the will of the Lord in the death of Christ has indeed prospered in His hand. And by the term prosper, Isaiah is indicating that the work of Christ on the cross will effect in a mighty way many profitable things. Our Lord Jesus will gain much reward from His work on the cross. But what specifically will those rewards be? Or we could ask it like this. What has Christ gained from his work on the cross? What has he gained? Well, here in the rest of verse 10, combined with verses 11 and 12, there are three principal rewards that Christ has gained by his death, by his work on the cross. Three rewards, principally. In the first place, we must notice that Christ has gained a people in whose place he died. He has gained a people in whose place he died. In the second half of verse 10, this is what we read. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. There are no words in this entire prophecy that speak so emphatically that the result of what Christ accomplished by his death would be a people of his own. In fact, the opening term translated when shows that if there is to be an offspring, then there must be an offering for guilt made in their behalf. To say this another way, without Christ's substitutionary atonement, there can be no redeemed people. There can be no church. Or as John Calvin put it, Isaiah means that the death of Christ not only can be no hindrance to his having seed, but will be the cause of his having offspring. What Christ procured then on the cross was the redemption and thereby the salvation of all for whom he died. This was the design. This was the intention of his death. What did the angel say to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save who? His people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. And God gives Isaiah the vision to behold this great reward. Christ shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. What does that mean? Well, first of all, Isaiah is declaring that Jesus will become possessed of a large family of descendants stretching far and wide. Who is this? Who is this? Every sinner God has chosen to save out of every nation, out of every tribe, out of every tongue. That is every sinner the Father elected he gave to Christ as a gift of love before the foundation of the world. The offspring of Christ are none other than the elect of God. What did Jesus say in John 6:37? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Why? Because Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Jesus says in verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, nor shall any pluck them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me, no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. These sheep, these people whom the Father has given to the Son, are the offspring that Isaiah is describing. The offspring that the Son shall see following his death. Because he came into the world to save his people from their sins. Second of all, the reason Isaiah says that Jesus shall see his offspring is because he shall prolong his days. Now, what is this referring to? What's this referring to? He shall prolong his days. It is speaking to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection. Commenting on this fact, E.J. Young observed this. He said, it is of importance to note that Christ Himself will see the seed. If He were to die and remain dead, this would be impossible. Hence, this verb makes clear that death will not hold Him, but rather after His death, He will again come to life and as a living one will see His seed. Thus, to prolong His days is to live long years. The phrase shows that Christ will live eternally. But the main point to be stressed here is that the first great reward gained by what Christ did on the cross was a people of His own. A people of His own. Following His death, He would see His offspring. That's who many of you are here today. You're His offspring. You're His offspring. Every sinner in whose place Jesus died, He would gain as His offspring. In the second place, Christ has gained as a reward a justified people in whose place He died. A justified people. Reading verse 11. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Not only will Christ gain a people for whom He died, but they will be a certain kind of people. A people whom Jesus Himself, because of His righteousness, shall make to be accounted righteous. What Isaiah is revealing in these words looking toward the cross is what Paul the Apostle affirmed looking back at the cross in Romans 5 and verse 9. Listen to this. Since therefore we, believers, the church, have now been justified by His blood. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood. So what Paul sees as having been accomplished, having been achieved by Christ's death, Isaiah speaks in our text as that which will be the result of His death, but looking in the future. Isaiah's looking ahead, Paul's looking back. What are they both seeing? They're seeing that we will be justified by the blood of Christ. Or as Isaiah puts it, making many to be accounted as righteous. Making many to be accounted as righteous. That is, through Christ's death, He shall credit His perfect righteousness to the account of every sinner in whose place He died. All for whom Christ died will be declared by God as righteous, since they bear the righteousness of Christ Himself as He in their behalf bore their sins. Now, it is significant to note here the meaning of this phrase, by His knowledge. By His knowledge. By His knowledge, Isaiah says, shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The knowledge Isaiah is referring to is the knowledge which His people possess concerning Him. It is the saving knowledge of believers in Christ. Kyle and Delitzsch, Old Testament scholars of long ago, they explained it like this. They said, the righteous one, speaking of Christ, makes others partakers of righteousness through their knowledge of Him, His person, and His work, and through their entrance into living fellowship with Him. What Isaiah is therefore saying about those for whom Christ gives his life to justify is that they will receive this justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Whoever Jesus has died for, listen, whoever Jesus has died for will be converted to Christ through faith in him, whoever he has died for. And due to this, it is no wonder that Isaiah says of Christ that out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall see all that his death procured and find abundant satisfaction in the fruit of his suffering. Why? Because he will gain a justified people. He will gain a justified people. In the third and final place, regarding what our Lord gained as a reward, notice that Christ will gain a victorious dominion. Christ will gain a victorious dominion. Look with me at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The opening language of this text pictures a military victory. That's the word picture here. A military victory. Christ is portrayed here as a mighty warrior king who has returned from battle, in this context, returning from his death, victorious and triumphant in his mission and conquest. But in this image, there are two particular pictures we need to see. First, the victory Christ gains by his death will bring the greatest of men to bow in homage to him. The victory Christ gains by his death will bring the greatest of men to bow in homage to him. Isaiah says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. With the many. The term many there means the great ones. The great ones. And the idea here is that the great ones of the earth will be brought in submission to Christ. Jesus will be the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. This is the very thing Psalm 2 and verse 8 is promising to Christ, as God says to his Son, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And we see this promise fulfilled in the Great Commission when Jesus himself declares, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But of course, whether the people of this world become a disciple of Christ or not, there will come a day, as the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The point is, the victory Christ gains by his death will bring the greatest of all men to bow in homage to him. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. But secondly, the victory Christ will gain by his death are strong partners, as it were, in God's saving plan. Look at what Isaiah says here. And he shall divide his spoil with the strong. And he shall divide his spoil with the strong. The image here pictures strong and valiant men surrounding their king and fighting with him and sharing together in his victory. Thus, what we have in this image is the church, purchased by Christ in his death, joined with him to be his heirs, sharing in the spoils of his triumphant mission. teasing this imagery out in application, Ray Ortlund wrote this. He said, "The world perceives Christ's followers as little more than a band of fugitives and losers. But through Christ's justifying cross work, we are enriched beyond measure. We possess all things worth possessing." This is why the Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Listen to this. It's an amazing text of Scripture here. "So let no one boast in men." He's writing this to the church. "So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours." Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Because of what Christ procured for us by His death, we do possess all things worth possessing. And beloved, there is coming a day when the full glory of these possessions shall be seen and felt and enjoyed to the glory of God. And of course, I'm speaking of when Christ returns and He ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And all that Revelation chapters 21 and 22 shows us that we will possess as the people of God. The meek shall indeed inherit the earth. But why? Because of what Christ did. Because of what He accomplished by His death. But again, we must emphasize that the only reason such victory, such triumph that we read here in Isaiah would be our inheritance is all because of what I just said, because of what I just underlined, what I just emphasized. It's because of what Christ did in our behalf on the cross. And amazingly, this is where Isaiah leaves us at the end of this 53rd chapter. Look at it. Look at the latter part of verse 12. "Because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Ask yourself this question if you are a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Why? Why did you ever have faith in Christ to save you? Why? Why? Why have you repented of your sins and continue to repent? Why do you belong to the church, gathered in fellowship with other believers? Why do you have any assurance whatsoever that God has accepted you? Why do you have any assurance that you will be with God in eternal glory? Why do you have any hunger for the Word of God and a desire to obey God's Word? Why is there any spiritual fruit whatsoever in your life that demonstrates the fact that you have been saved by God? Why? There is one great pinnacle answer to all these questions that is the one pinnacle answer that Isaiah 53 is pressing on our hearts today. Jesus Christ died for you. That's why. That's why. His death as our sin-bearing substitute has guaranteed the application of all these blessings, which the Bible calls our salvation. All those the Father chose to save, had not Christ redeemed them, they never would have experienced salvation. And the only reason the Holy Spirit can effectually call those whom the Father has chosen is again because of what Christ did for them. He redeemed them. He came into the world to save sinners, and He has done that. He has done that. So to every fellow Christian this morning, I say to you, take heart, beloved. Take heart, be of good cheer. Jesus Christ has borne the full measure of all your guilt as sinners and has gained for you eternal redemption and justification and reconciliation to God. Christ has procured your salvation. And that for eternity. So if you are struggling this morning with doubt over God's love for you, if that's what is causing you great grief this morning, does He really love me? Look no further to the cross for your answer. Look no further than the cross. Or maybe you're just struggling with the basic assurance of your salvation. Where do you go? You look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. You look no further than the cross. For there at the cross, we see our sins placed on Christ in total, in full. And His righteousness transferred to us by faith. There at the cross. There at the cross. This is why the second stanza in the hymn that we have sung already this morning reads this way. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. There is nothing that He did. There's nothing Christ did that was insufficient. That was not enough to save His people from their sins. Oh no, my friend, He did everything necessary. He accomplished it. He achieved it. Everything necessary to save His people from their sins. And it is with that assurance, it is with that promise, it is with that fact of the sufficiency of our Lord's atoning work that every believer in Christ comes to the Lord's table. We come with the assurance that when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it is indeed finished. Because we are coming to this table today remembering what Christ accomplished, remembering what He achieved by His death, and we are therefore coming to this table as those whom He bought and purchased with His blood, those whom He saved. Of course, that's the reason that the Lord's table is only for Christians. It's only for believers. If you're not a Christian, then you have no place at the table because you have yet to receive Christ. You have yet to receive what He accomplished to save sinners like you. And if that describes anyone here this morning in this gathering, I would just say to you, indeed I would plead with you, that while you While you cannot come to the Lord's table and partake of His supper, yet you can go to Him and call upon Him to save you. Indeed, the Scriptures, the Word of God, promises that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I therefore urge anyone here today, anyone here who is still in their sins, who is still in darkness, call upon Christ. Call upon Him, cry out to Him, Lord, save me. The promise of God's Word is that to the one who believes in Christ, they shall not perish, but have eternal life. You have heard from the Word of God today what Jesus accomplished by His death. The glory of Christ as our sin-bearing substitute has been held before you today. The gospel you have heard today. You've heard what Christ came into this world to do and what He accomplished. He came to save sinners. Therefore, I am saying to you who are yet to be converted to Christ, turn from your sins by turning to Christ, believing on Him, trusting Him. And His promise is that He will save you. But for those of us here who are Christians, who are believers, this table, this supper is for the body of Christ. And let me add to that, that here at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, if you're not a member of this particular church, but you are a baptized member of a local evangelical church, then we welcome you to come to this table. But in coming to the Lord's table, we have to come with the consciousness that what we are doing here, we are doing in obedience to Christ, because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And we therefore must come to the Lord's table with a great sense of reverence and awe and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the center of all our focus here. Because the Word of God teaches very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So, okay, I've already said that. That's what we're doing. But listen to the next few verses. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What are you examining yourself for? Are you examining yourself to see if you're worthy to come? No. Nobody's worthy to come. That's not what you're examining yourself for. You're examining yourself to make sure that your heart is where it should be, that in your coming, your spirit, your attitude is where it should be, that you will receive the elements at this table in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, that you really will be doing this today in remembrance of Him, not in remembrance of anybody else, only in remembrance of Christ. So, this is why we pause for a few moments before we come to the Lord's table. to examine ourselves, to pray, to ask the Lord, Lord, will you give me the grace to come to your table today and to partake of this supper in receiving these elements in a manner that is worthy of you. And brothers and sisters, listen to me. None of us can do that apart from the grace of God. We do this by grace. It's all by grace. And so let's take these few moments before we come to the Lord's table to do exactly what God's Word says we are to do. Examine yourself. Examine yourself in the light of everything you've heard today from the Word of God about Christ and His death. And ask the Lord, Lord, will you so sanctify my heart today, my affections today, my thoughts, that I'll be able truly, in honor of you, to do this in remembrance of you, to partake of these elements in a manner worthy of you. Let's do that now, before we come. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, your command, your imperative is very clear. It is very plain in your word that in our coming to the Lord's table, as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to participate, we are to partake of the sacred ordinance in remembrance of Christ Jesus our Lord. And thus, Father, you teach us in your word that in our receiving of the sacred elements, that we are to do so in a manner that is worthy of the blood and body of Christ. And so we humbly ask that by the working of your grace in our hearts now, will you enable us, Father, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to come to the Lord's table this day in the right spirit of holy reverence, of a holy awe that is all fixed on Christ. As we have heard in song, in the reading and in the preaching of your word, the glory of what our Lord Jesus procured by his death. We pray, Father, let none of us come to the Lord's table not full and captivated by the glory of our Savior, of our Redeemer. We pray, let nothing else captivate our affections, but only Christ, only Him. We pray in His name, for His sake. Amen. Amen. Well, at this time now, I will ask.